Open your Bibles to Matthew 8, verses 1 through 22. If you want to use the Pew Bible, that's on page 813. So we finally made it through the Sermon on the Mount. And in this next section of Matthew, Matthew tells a story of 10 miracles over the next couple chapters, probably in his mind in fulfillment of the 10 plagues that he saw in Egypt and the 10 times that the people of Israel tested God that is talked about in Numbers 14. There's kind of an undoing here, probably in Matthew's mind. But if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word, we're going to read Matthew 8, verses 1 through 22. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and the other, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side, and a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to the truths of your word this morning. God, help us to see ourselves in the characters of this story and to see your amazing grace poured out on these people that we might be partakers of your kingdom. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was 16 years old, I was on a date at Quaker Steak and Lube. I don't know if you guys have ever been there. I don't think it's something you all have in the north, but it's in the south, I think. Maybe I'm wrong about that. I haven't seen one up here. But I wasn't, you know, I'm 16. I wasn't just rolling in cash, but I must have been feeling fancy because I remember ordering something with steak in the title. And to be specific, I ordered chop steak. It was moderately priced, and so I ordered it. And to be honest, I didn't know what chop steak was. I'd never heard of it. I'd never ordered it. I wasn't sure what the point of chopping the steak was, since I was going to chop it anyways. But that's what it said, and so that's what I ordered. And so it wasn't long before they brought out to me this dish, and on it appeared to be, to me, a burger. And so when my waitress walked off, I investigated, took a little bite, and indeed, my suspicions were correct. It was a burger. And so I called her over. I was like, "Excuse me, ma'am, listen, you know, actually, I ordered the chop steak, but I love burgers. I'm happy to eat this burger. I just don't want to pay for chop steak. And so if you could just remove that from my bill and just charge me for a burger, that'd be great." And I felt like I was being kind to just let her off the hook easily after she'd messed up my order and just let her know, "Hey, listen, I'll just eat this." But I could tell it wasn't really sitting well with her. She looked at me kind of confused, and I could tell I was bothering her. And so I explained it again. And, you know, she listened to me explain it again, and she still seemed bothered and confused. And eventually she looked at me and she said, "Sir, that is chopped steak." And, you know, a minute ago, I kind of felt like I'd been nice, but now I felt insulted. I just thought, I can't believe that first you've messed my order up, and now you're trying to convince me that this hamburger is steak. And so, yeah, some of you guys would have got it immediately, but for me, I looked back and I was like, "Ma'am, I have eaten a few steaks in my life, and this is a burger." And she's flustered, and she goes and gets the manager. She's like, "I think I can help you." She brings the manager over. I explain the whole thing to the manager. I'm like, "Hey, I'm not even mad. I just don't want to pay for chopped steak. It's really not a big deal. I'm fine just to eat this burger." And she said, "Sir, what do you think chopped steak is?" I was like, "I guess I figured it's just steak that's chopped up." And she was like, "No, that's not what it is. We take steak and we run it through a grinder, we form it into patties, and we serve it that looks just like a burger." And I was like, "Oh, okay, well, never mind then." So if you don't know what chopped steak is, be warned. You know, I would have never imagined that something that sounded as fancy as chopped steak would come out looking like a burger. And I would tell you that in Jesus' day, no one in Jesus' day expected for the kingdom that the Messiah brought to look like it looked in Jesus' ministry. People expected him to have a steak ministry, but to everyone around him, it just looked like a burger ministry. But under the surface, the steak was really there. People just couldn't see it. And Jesus was always having to do with to people what that manager had to do to me that day. He has to help people redefine and challenge people's assumptions about how the kingdom works, who he is, who enters the kingdom, and how everything happens in the kingdom. He's always having to do that. And this is just another one of those passages when the people are around Jesus, hearing him explain the kingdom and seeing the things that he does, they're just surprised. As a reminder, because we all have probably heard many things about Jesus, if we would have just read straight through Matthew up until this point, you may notice that we have actually not read of one singular story where Jesus heals an individual or does something miraculous to an individual. Back in chapter 4, we saw him healing diseases and casting out demons of the crowds, but outside of John the Baptist and Satan, we have not yet seen Jesus have any kind of individual interaction with any particular person. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at these first three miracles of Jesus that we just read about, because these, like I said, there's 10 miracles and they come in sets of three, and I know that the math doesn't work out there, but in a future sermon, I'll explain why that is. But what he does is he heals these three people, and then there's this short teaching about discipleship, and we're going to kind of take that as a whole and just try to understand some surprising things we learn about the kingdom and the implications that that might have for us as his church. And so the first kind of surprising thing about what we see in this passage is who it is that Matthew records as the very first recipients of individual miracles of Jesus. It's worth noting that the very first three individual healing miracles of Jesus are for a leper, a Gentile, and a woman, which the last probably doesn't sound surprising, but it would have to some degree in a first century context. And in the middle of Jesus doing these surprising miracles, he begins to talk about who will and who will not enter the kingdom in a very surprising fashion. If you look in verse 11, Jesus says, "Many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness." Jesus is drawing off these words, east and west, that occur multiple times in the book of Isaiah, as Isaiah prophesies about a day where God will call the Jews from the east and the west and bring them back to his land. And in a kind of a weird way, Jesus is repurposing this prophetic expectation and including this Gentile centurion among the people of God that he's calling from the nations, and while saying that the sons of God will be cast into outer darkness. This is a really provocative picture that Jesus is painting. He's standing there with a Roman soldier who the Jews naturally would have despised, And he starts commending his faith and then begins to say, there's no one in Israel, right? None of the sons of the kingdom have faith like this Gentile officer of your occupying Roman army has. Maybe to get a sense of just how outrageous this sounds, we need to take a look at Jesus' interaction with the centurion. The centurion comes to him, and he asks Jesus to heal his servant who's at home and is paralyzed. In verse 7 in the ESV, if you have a different translation, it might say something else. It says, Jesus' response to him is, I will come and heal him. Which, if you think about this for any length of time, begins to be surprising, because there's another story coming in the Gospel of Matthew where another Gentile woman comes to Jesus and asks for him to heal her daughter. And he's not like, oh yeah, let me come heal her. He says, I've come only for the children of the house of Israel. So why is it that he would tell that Gentile woman that, but at this point he's eager to come to that person's house and heal the centurion's servant? One potential answer is that that's not what's happening. If you're in here and you have the NIV translation, most commentators agree with the way they translated verse 7. And the way they translate it is, Jesus looks at him and says, shall I come and heal him? Really, what's probably happening is Jesus is looking at him and going, you want me, a Jew, to come to your house, a Gentile, and heal your servant? And the reason that Jesus is probably asking that question is what Peter says to the Gentiles in Acts 10. Peter says, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or to visit anyone of another nation. Everybody there would have realized that this Gentile centurion of an occupying foreign army was asking way too much of a Jewish teacher to say, hey, come on to my house. But 5 seconds after that amazement, Jesus says something even crazier. He says, people like this are going to sit at table, not just with a Jew, but with the father of the Jews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, and they're going to share table fellowship with him. And this is all happening in contrast to what we see happen in verse 19, where a scribe, not just a Jewish person, but an elite Jewish person comes to Jesus. He seems to be, this guy would be probably a great addition to Team Jesus. He says, teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus seems suspicious. We might expect him to say, great, come on board, love to have you. I'm sure you'll be a phenomenal asset to the kingdom. But instead, he doesn't marvel at him like he does the Roman centurion. He doesn't praise him. He looks at him and says, you know, if you come with me, you're not going to have any place to lay your head. Right? I, Jesus, am a traveling evangelist, and if you come and you follow me, you're going to be homeless, and you're going to have to rely on the generosity and the hospitality of the people of God. I'm on the narrow and hard way. And in some sense, Jesus is looking at him saying, I'm not really sure that this is what you want. Why the difference? Why the difference of response to these two different people? What is it the centurion and the leper have that the scribe doesn't have? I want to suggest two things that they have. One is, they are desperate. The leper and the centurion are desperate. They're not bringing their resumes, their accolades to Jesus. They're not the obvious first pick for Jesus' dream team. What they brought to Jesus was the very thing few scribes and Pharisees recognized that they had. They brought needs. These people were desperate. Think about the leper. Like, when we think about the leper, you have to think about Leviticus 13 and the way that Leviticus explains what life as a leper would have been like. It says this, that a person with a skin disease, this is what it means to be a leper, would wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose and cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. And he would do that, and as long as he remained unclean, and that he would live alone. When that leper came to Jesus, he knew that he had nothing to offer Jesus. He was an outsider. He had no assets. He was a mere liability. His very presence was at best a risk of endangering other people with his skin disease. This man was desperate. The text says he runs up and kneels before Jesus. He calls Jesus Lord. He doesn't make any demands of Jesus. He knows he's endangered every single person there merely by his very presence. And he's just hoping somehow, some way, despite himself, that Jesus might overlook who he is and the way he is and heal him. The leper appears to be bringing all liabilities and no assets. But as it turns out, the greatest liability to entrance into the kingdom is believing that you bring assets. The greatest liability to entering into the kingdom of heaven is the belief that you bring assets. Do you see yourself in this leper? I hope you do, desperate and needy, acutely aware of your sin and your sickness and your lack of assets, questioning, can someone like me ever be healed? Would God even be willing? In the kingdom of God, needs and desperation are the true assets. The second thing that we should see about people like this is that they had great faith. They weren't just desperate and needy. They had great faith. The leper risked the disdain of the crowd, believing that if Jesus was only willing, he could make him clean. The centurion risked his social status. Imagine what his Roman army buddies would have thought when they heard that he appealed to a Jewish teacher. He called a Jewish teacher Lord. Like, what would drive a person of such cultural status to the feet of a Jewish teacher? To answer that question, we need to go back to the dialogue that we started earlier. The centurion had asked Jesus to heal his servant, and I suggested that what Jesus actually said back to him is, shall I come and heal him? Like, you want me? Are you sure you want me in your house? Are you sure? To which the centurion puts on an amazing display of faith. The centurion's answer is first humble and desperate. He says, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. This is all I need. Only say the word and my servant will be healed. In other words, the servant is saying, no, Jesus, I would never ask you to come into my house. I would never ask you to come to someone as unworthy as me and to defile yourself. But here's one thing I do understand. I understand authority. And when you have authority, you do not have to do everything yourself. You can just use a word, and it begins to happen. As the centurion suggested that Jesus would be able to heal his servant at a distance merely with the word, he shows that he understands the true identity of Jesus and deeply believes this. He totally believes that Jesus is the Messiah that the Jews have been waiting on, the one from whom just a word would heal his servant at a distance. And I would ask you today, do you want to enter the kingdom of heaven? Do you want to experience a kingdom life? If that's the case, you always need to keep before your eyes these exact two things: your desperate need and a great faith in Jesus. That is who experiences the kingdom of heaven. But that's not just the only surprising thing in this passage. It's not just who experiences the kingdom of heaven, but how the kingdom comes into people's lives. And I want to make two simple points about how the kingdom often comes into people's lives. And the first one is, the kingdom often comes through getting our hands dirty with dirty people. Two times in this passage this morning, Jesus is said to touch someone who no one would have ever wanted to touch. It's almost as if when you read the passage enough times that Jesus got confused. It's the leper and the woman with the fever that Jesus touches, but it's the paralytic that he heals at a distance with only a word. It's like, Jesus, I think you got confused. Didn't you want to heal the leper and the sick person without touching them? Isn't that what you meant to do? That would have been the good one to heal with only a word. But Jesus doesn't choose to do that. And we also must never forget that the kingdom doesn't often come into people's lives unless we get our hands dirty with dirty people. The truth is that we don't see people enter the kingdom because we show up at session meetings or diaconate meetings or any kind of committee meeting, right? That we come simply to make decisions. We don't see people enter the kingdom when we have Bible studies with our Christian friends. And my point is not that those things are wrong to do. I participate in all those things and they are necessary and beneficial. But my point is that those meetings and those studies should be shaping us and moving us to be the kind of people that go places very few people would ever go voluntarily. That they should be moving us and shaping us into people that have conversations with people that very few people are willing to have voluntarily. That they should be shaping us and moving us to be the kind of people who spend time with people that other people in culture or maybe other people in the church are just like, ooh, what are you guys doing? There are many reasons why Christianity grew from a fledgling movement in the Roman Empire to taking the entire thing over. And one of them is the willingness of Christians to get their hands dirty with dirty people. Over the first few hundred years of Christianity, many plagues swept through the Roman Empire. And the 4th century historian Eusebius writes about one of them. He says, speaking of Christians, they held fast to each other and visited the sick fearlessly, and ministered to them continually, serving them in Christ. And they died with them most joyfully, taking the affliction of others and drawing the sickness from their neighbors to themselves and willingly receiving their pains. And many who cared for the sick and gave strength to others died themselves, having transferred to themselves their death. One way that Christianity spread in the Roman Empire was Christians' willingness to care for others at the risk of their very own lives. I wish we could spend more time here, but we have a limited amount of time. I want to point out another surprise about the way the kingdom advances. The kingdom advances by challenging people to adapt to the message and not by adapting the message to the people. When you look at Jesus' ministry, there's no marketing techniques. There's no fanfare, right? When he heals the leper, he tells him, don't tell anyone about this, right? In verse 18, we see that when the crowd begins to show up again, he's like, hey, let's go over there. Let's go to the other side, right? Jesus is intentionally not growing his ministry through popularity or accommodating his message to his hearers. He's not building his ministry around how he can guarantee return customers. He is continually challenging would-be followers in a way that stems the tide of his potentially growing popularity. At the end of our passage this morning, a disciple runs up to Jesus and tells him that he wants to follow him as soon as he goes and buries his father. And we should understand him to not mean that his dad is already dead, but that he's saying, hey, let me just see my dad through. Like, let him finish his life and let me bury him, and then I'll come and follow you. We might have expected Jesus to say, yeah, that's a great thing. I really appreciate that you're going to do that. Just go on and do that, you know, and then whenever that's over, why don't you come and follow me? But that's just not what Jesus says. Jesus, he welcomes the needy. He welcomes the desperate and the outsider. And at the exact same time, he is constantly challenging those who profess to follow him. And the ministry of the church should always be this way. The body of Christ should always be engaging with the outsider, the least, the weak, the sinner, the outcast, the poor, while at the exact same time simultaneously challenging would-be disciples to truly follow Jesus. And the sad reality in the modern church is that we have been much more worried about accommodating the message to the people so that we would appear marketable and manufacturing ways to keep people around rather than challenge people to be disciples of Christ. One example of this happened during COVID. COVID now has been referred to as the great de-churching of America because so many people who went home during the lockdowns never came back to church when the lockdowns were over, and everybody ran to use that data to support their hypothesis as to what's wrong with the church. You know, hey, it's because people have had such negative experiences with the church, that's why no one's coming back, or it's the effect of secular universities on society and all these different things. But in 2023, a book came out called The Great De-Churching, based on a large set of sociological research, and they begin to suggest other reasons for why it was that people weren't coming back to church that were very counterintuitive. And one writer reflecting on that book in an Atlantic article suggested that the modern church ask so little of people in order not to interfere with their life and jeopardize them staying at their church, that the church has actually made it easy for people to leave because the church was only ever a very small part of those people's lives. At one point, the author says this. He says, in the Gospels, Jesus tells his first disciples to leave their old way of life behind, going so far as abandoning their plow or fishing nets where they are, and if necessary, even leaving their parents, as we see in this passage. He says, a church that does not expect at least this from one another isn't a church in the way Jesus spoke about it. If Graham and Davis, the two men who wrote this book, are right, it is also likely a church that will not survive the challenges facing us today. Everyone in our culture is looking for a quick fix. Everyone's looking for the easy answer to every problem that never involves sacrifice or hardship or challenge. But Jesus and his church have hard teaching, and they call people into hard places and difficult ministry. And you need to understand this. We have to understand this as a church. There is no easy way to grow a healthy church. There's no easy way to grow a healthy church. None. The way of Jesus isn't a quick fix. It's getting your hands dirty with dirty people and preaching a challenging message. It's calling people not to make Jesus just a little part of your life, but for Jesus to be your life. And to recognize there is absolutely no limit to what Jesus can demand of us. I want to close this sermon by pointing out how Matthew understood what was taking place in these verses. In verse 17, Matthew says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and he bore our diseases. As Christians, we often quote Isaiah 53 to speak about Christ suffering for our sin, which is a great thing, and many New Testament authors do exactly that. But Matthew also used this text to see Jesus literally taking our illnesses and our sicknesses, right? And when you read stories like this, when there are other miracles of Jesus, there's a tendency to read these stories merely about the removal of leprosy or paralysis or fevers. And that's true as far as it goes. But Matthew, in quoting Isaiah 53, wants us to see that things like leprosy and paralysis and fevers and tumors and cancers and aches and pains, they don't just disappear in the same way that our sin doesn't just magically disappear. We are sick for the same reason that we're sinners. We live in an age riddled with sin and sickness and death, and none of those realities will merely disappear. This isn't a magic trick that Jesus is performing. Which leads us to the question of, okay, well then, where do these things go? Matthew's answer is, Jesus takes them. And Matthew says, he took our illnesses. Matthew's answer is, Jesus bears them. He says, he bore our diseases. When we, in desperation and need, come to Jesus Christ in faith, he takes our sin and our illnesses, and our diseases, and our anxieties, and our depressions, and he bears them on the cross, he takes them to the grave, and he rises victoriously. And it's because we know that we're united to the one that will never, ever die again, that we can actually feel confidence as we face sin and sickness and even our own death, knowing that these realities are temporary and fleeting because Christ has dealt with them on the cross. And not only that, but we are empowered to follow Jesus, to get our hands dirty and enter people's lives where they have sin and where they have sickness and they have death. And we go into those situations encouraged and empowered because we know that when we do, we represent the one who took that sin and that sickness and that death and bore it on the cross. Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you as outsiders, as leprous, as people in great, great need and desperation, and yet confessing that you are our only hope. We believe that you can wash away our sin. We believe that you take our illnesses upon yourself, that one day we will live in your kingdom without death, without suffering, without sin, without the illnesses and the pains and the aches and the difficulties. And we're so thankful for you giving us just a small glimpse of that here. We ask that you would form us into people who bring a message of grace, but also a message that's challenging, that's true, that's honest about who you are, that you're a king and that you demand all our lives, and it only makes sense that you would. Make us those people, make us the messengers that you want us to be. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.